Good morning. Again, I say, as I've said most Sundays, it's really good to be with you again, although we'd much rather be together in person. I would also want to relay a message to you that we were supposed to begin next Sunday, July 5th, back at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church. And through dialogue with the leadership and with some others, we've just decided to postpone meeting next July 5th and just wait on a few more weeks. We try to err on the side of safety and care much about yourself and each one of you and ourselves. And of course, we want to be together, and we will be. But timing is important, and we have ambiguity. We have a new wave that seems to be developing. We have more cases in Hamblen County this week, almost doubled, and in Jefferson County, more hospitalizations. So we're trying to be very cautious, and we're sending out a letter to you this week, and there should be one on the Facebook site as well, on the Lakeshore Road Baptist Church site. So just an update there, which I said I would give to you this morning. Well, we're looking this morning at the end of this third parable in Luke chapter 15. When we come to Luke 15, Luke, as the gospel writer, has gathered together what some have called the lost and found department. In fact, if you read Fred Craddock, he argues that most of these parables are known popularly by their negative feature, not the positive feature. The lost sheep, not the found sheep. The lost coin, not the found coin. The two lost sons, and not really the two found sons. Despite that fact, despite this tension between lost and foundness, and perhaps concentrating on the negative, the theme or motif that echoes through each one of these Jesus stories is the theme of celebration. Once the sheep, once the coin, once the prodigal is found and home, there's this motif of joy and celebration that must take place. Celebrations of joy. So we come to the third part of this third Jesus story in Luke 15 in this trilogy. And I've preached three sermons or taught three on these three different personalities in the parable. Do you remember the first one? We looked at the waiting father and the wandering son. We looked at the prodigal. Last week, we looked at the running father and the returning son. We looked at the love of God as the father. We close out this third parable this morning by looking at the caring father and the complaining son. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 15 and not read all the parable, but just the verses from 25 through 32. And then we'll dig down into the meaning of these verses. And then once we've looked at the picture half, I'll share some truths with you in terms of the reality half. Now his oldest son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. When we come to look at these final verses in Luke chapter 15, in this section of text that I've just read, we need to understand that this parable, this Jesus story, begins with verse 11. A father had two sons, and this father links his love to both of his sons, the youngest and the eldest. So verses 25 through 32 are not an appendage, are not a postscript, are not an appendix, a tag on to the story. They are foundational and fundamental to the story of a father whose love reaches out with tenderness to both sons equally. So we begin by looking at this verse, and we remember that the youngest son, the prodigal, has gone out into a distant country, a far country, and he's come back. Now we see in the beginning of this third section, the elder son is out in the field. And this field is somewhat metaphorical in a way, because this field where the son, the elder son, is working suggests meaning. The younger son had been separate from his father, spatially, distance, geography, had traveled to a distant country, whereas this elder son is close by. And yet we're going to discover he is separate from his father. He is at home, but he is not at home. Visualize the picture half with me. See the stillness and hear the stillness and quietness of fields outside the village, covered in a blanket of quietness and stillness. And as this day-to-day monotony of perhaps this elder son looking after the sheep, this monotony, this mundane, is broken by the odd bleat here and there each day, perhaps the scurrying of sheep hooves as they are startled. On this particular day, he hears trickling down through the valley, out into the fields, he hears a noise of festivity, of rhythm, of beat, of drum, of party, and he snaps his head back because this is dissonant. This is a jarring note to this elder son's heart. He trudges back home, and seeing this festivity and these signs of joy and party, which are so foreign to this elder son's heart, we see him first in this picture half cross-examining the young boy. A slave boy, a servant boy. The word that is used here is pious, which suggests a lad, a boy. It could be a slave boy, it could be one of the lads in the village that is gathered there for this party, this festivity. But this elder brother summons the young lad, and he begins to interrogate him with question after question. In fact, when you read this, when he comes to the house and he hears music and dancing, he began inquiring what these things could be. Verse 26, he kept on asking. He kept on cross-examining. That's the idea. What is going on here is a continuous series of questions. He's interrogating this young lad. What's up? What's the fuss? What's going down? What's happening? As Edwards puts it, the lack of joy in the elder son's heart makes him suspicious of joy elsewhere, and jealousy of its possibility at home. The joyless heart of the elder son finds isolation safe and participation too risky. The older son might have found a way to tolerate the festivity and the party, if it had concerned everyone else but his younger brother. The mention of his younger brother returning home, the mention of the father with the younger brother, the mention of this festivity automatically stops the brother in his tracks. The embers of resentment fester and burst into a flame of anger. This was news he could hardly bear, that his brother had returned and his father was celebrating with him. That was bad enough. But to hear that his father had not only thrown a party for him, but had killed the fattened calf, slaughtered the fattened calf, and received him back safe and sound was too much for the older brother. By the way, that little phrase that the lad uses in verse 27, your father has received him back safe and sound, suggests wholeness, completeness. There are physical and social ramifications behind that little phrase. The father has received him back and the younger brother is safe physically and sound. He is unpredictably physically okay. He is all right, in good health. But the social ramification is also there. He has been accepted safe and sound. He has been reinstated, rehabilitated, restored back into the family dynamic and the family circle by the father anyway. And this news is just too much for the older son. And so there's this passage which is thick with irony. For the offended insider is himself a resentful outsider. And we'll play out that further along the journey. So on hearing, after interrogating this young lad and discovering that his younger brother has returned and been accepted by the father, a party has been thrown and the grain-fed veal slaughtered for the party. As a consequence of hearing that, we see the second part of the story that pertains to the older brother, his fuming anger that makes a scene. So we read in this verse, verse 28, but he became angry. Literally, he flew into a rage. And the idea of that is there are a couple of words for anger in Greek. This is the word orge. And this is the idea of a simmering volcano, a seething anger, which eventually explodes. And so this elder son breaks into a fury, an anger, a wrath. And this anger leads to alienation, for he is not going to go inside to the party. He's going to hold himself off at a distance, and he's going to make a statement, make a scene. And what he does is he acts with a sense of social breach of etiquette. For we know that the eldest son was expected to circulate among the guests invited to the party, was supposed to greet those who had come from the village and make them feel welcome. But not this eldest son. The eldest son thinks that his action is justified and that his actions are legitimate. Very different to the younger son who in verse 17 comes to his senses, comes out of his moral stupor, out of his insanity in the squalid pig pen. Here, the father has to come out to meet the son. The son's anger is evident. He's not going to participate in these festivities. So we find the father coming out again to the son. He came out to the first son, the prodigal, earlier that day. Now again, he comes out to the older son. And the older son's crime is a crime of omission and commission. The omission is the social etiquette is breached. The expectation by the community and the father is not met in terms of the way the elder son acts. But there's also the act of commission by the elder brother and son. He quarrels with the father while the guests are present, not waiting until the guests depart and coming in and being part of the festivities. The elder son adopts an arrogant posture and begins to whine and whinge and complain. In fact, it's more than that. This is an acrimonious assault on the father. It's a complaint in front of people that should not have been there. And this complaint is that in the eyes of the eldest son, the father's actions are absolutely incomprehensible. Not only that, the actions of his younger brother are absolutely reprehensible. Poison spews forth from the soul of this elder brother. So there's the cross-examination of the servant boy, the repeated questioning. There's the fuming anger that makes a scene. And then there's the third, there's this mercenary spirit of slavishness. Look at the son's assault, verbal assault. He begins with the word, not father. There's no title of respect. There's no title of honor in this honor-shame culture. He shouts with the word idu, look, contempt, disdain. And then he begins to lecture the father. His tone is brash. His tone is brush. His tone is belligerent, brusque. That's the word I meant. Brusque, belligerent, brash. And he says, look. And then moves on, and we see the mercenary spirit coming through in this declaration. For so many years, I have been serving you. His claim is based on performance. I've been a slave. I have been serving you all these years. And that resentment now comes to the foreground. There's full disclosure right now. In his animus, in his hostility, out comes the seeping toxin. All these years I have been serving you, slaving away for you, dutifully, calculatingly, joyously. I've been grinding out my life in the fields each day. Can you hear the tone? It's a tone that is one that leaves us somewhat gasping at the lack of affection and love for one who'd stayed at the home all these years. Here we have a gun-notching, card-punching, calendar-watching son who is mocking every act of faithfulness through these years towards the father, flaunting and vaunting his loyalty to the father. The smoldering discontent is given exercise, and he speaks it out here. Notice too the superiority complex when he declares, I've never neglected a command of yours, just violated some of the social expectations. I've never neglected a command of yours. Such spiritual priggishness reminds me of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 21, who says to Jesus, after Jesus has enunciated the commands, I've kept all of them. Well, this was the spirit of the elder brother. I've kept all your commandments. I've never neglected them. Here there is this ingratitude then, the fourth point, the ingratitude and the resentment. You have never, you've given this younger son the fattened calf when he returns, but you've never given me a young goat that I could throw a party for my friends, barb, innuendo, that if you had given me a young goat, I would have thrown a party, but you would not have been invited. Barb after barb. If you look at this declaration in verse 28 and verse 29, you see a proliferation of these personal pronouns. Look at them. Look, for so many years, I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command. You have never given me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. This proliferation of personal pronouns, everything is referenced from his own heart that is filled with an absence. Well, there's an absence of joy. an absence of love and caring towards his brother and his father. We also see this somewhat rehearsed speech. The younger son had a rehearsed speech. There in the pigsty, he began to rehearse how he would go back and confess before his father, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." And so you have this rehearsed speech of the younger son, "I have sinned and I'm without excuse. I have sinned without excuse." The older brother's got a rehearsed speech, and now he gives it. "I have served," and he has the complaint, "without recompense, not even a young goat." And then we see finally in this picture, this sad picture of a son who lived at home, we see this comparative judgment, this bitter rancor that we find here. "This son of yours," he refuses to use the word brother, one of his own kith and kin. "This son of yours," almost hissing it out in the Greek, "this prodigal, this son," not my brother, "this son of yours has gone and you have allowed him. He has gone out into the distant country and he's devoured your wealth, your estate on whoremongering." We don't even know that as a fact. We don't know whether this is fact. This is the first time that this is given to us in the parable. But for sure, here we come with this impugning. Whether it's correct or not, or legitimate, he impugns, he besmirches the character of the younger brother. "This son of yours." This is not only the spirit of the rich man who says, "I've kept all the commandments," but this is the spirit of Cain, who hated his brother and slew him. So when we come to this particular passage, we see the father's response. We've looked at the elder son's lostness at home, and we now see the father's gracious response. First, in the picture of, we need to ask, how good is this father? We see the self-emptying love in the public arena. The father comes out in verse 28. Because the elder son will not come in, the father comes out, and for the second time that day, the father runs the social gauntlet in order to meet the sons. The social gauntlet of shame. Disgraced by a younger son, disgraced by the elder son. The father forsakes his own indignation and reproach. There's no judgment by the father. He is not censorious. He is not critical. He doesn't reject the son. There's only an outpouring of love. And we see here in this text that the father came out at the end of verse 28 and began pleading with him. It's an imperfect tense. He began to plead with him, continued to plead with him, continued to implore him, continued to invite him to come into the festivity. But it seems like the elder son is intransigent, spawns, rebuffs the love of the father, responds with a churlish attitude. Twice shamed the father, twice disgraced, but continues to pour out self-emptying love to both of his sons. Notice not only the self-emptying love in this picture half, but notice the affectionate epithet, child or son, in verse 31. The word here is technon, which is often used for child. Technon, children. Here, technon, the singular. Child. I don't see it as being deprecating. I see this could be translated son as well. But behind it is this affection of the father. The father bypasses the omission of disrespect. Look. He doesn't concentrate in any way on the bitterness, the rancor, the arrogance, the insult, the distortion of fact and the unjust accusations of the elder son. You can hear the tender tears behind the words of the father as he addresses him in verse 31 and 32. So you've got the self-emptying love of the Father in the public arena. You have the tender epithet, child, address, tone, civility, caring. And you've got the tender reminder. Here we have a father who treats both sons equally. And he says here, as he seeks to extinguish the bitterness that's fueling the young son's heart, the elder son's heart, you hear him saying in these words, "You have always been with me. All that is mine is yours." And he appeals to that son. He reminds him that life at home could have been a feast with him every day, all along. Well, what of the realities? What is of the reality half, after we've looked at the picture half, the second half of that picture half? What of the reality half? 3 points that I'll share with you. First, I see a danger here in this parable, in this section of the parable. A danger that there can be anger sometimes at the good fortune of others. That we harbor this spirit of resentment or anger when others seem to be blessed or have good fortune come their way. The eldest son's anger burns, festers at the good fortune of his brother. And this is more than envy. I think we need to go back to this spiritual attitude and find in the writings of the Desert Fathers and the monastic Christian tradition a word that describes this kind of attitude. The word that was used in these traditions was the word asadiya. Now the word asadiya, A-C-E-D-I-A, could be used of slothfulness, indolence, laziness. But that's not the nuance that is used here. This word asadiya is more than that. It means sorrow at spiritual good. It's being sorrowful for the spiritual good of others, which is hardly a spiritual attitude. There should be joy at the spiritual good of others. Dante wrote in his Purgatory that the human soul was created prone to love. The human being, the human soul was created prone to love. But to be slow in love, or worse, to resist love, and even worse than that, to rejoice in resisting love, is to become hideously disfigured. The elder son is disfigured by the anger and the asadiya that dominates his heart. So let's ask the question. Are you angry with God because he's good to your neighbor? He's good to your friends? You ever been there? William Barclay observes that God is more merciful in his judgments than many Orthodox people. Keith Nichols says of the elder brother's journey and attitude, he is like those who are so preoccupied with guarding the boundaries of God's grace, they do not notice that the very act of line drawing excludes themselves. Are we guarding the boundaries of God's grace? That's not our prerogative. I have a hunch that too often we step into the profile of the elder brother, and we begin to stand guilty as charged of leveling judgment against others. Culpepper tells us that this Jesus story shows us that those who would live by merit alone can never know the joy of grace. This elder son believed he'd earned sonship. His sonship was predicated in what he'd done through the years. And we need to hear that those who live by merit alone can never know the joy of grace. The Yale theologian Miroslav Volf describes it this way. He points out that unlike the father, the older brother did not keep his younger sibling in his heart while he was out in the distant country. The older brother judges his younger brother like the Pharisees and the scribes, employing moral categories. The older brother sees himself as good. The younger brother, in the older brother's eyes, is bad. The father is acutely aware of the moral implications of the behavior of the prodigal, but he sees his son not in moral categories, but in relational categories. To that father, the younger son is not bad, but lost. So relationship to Wolf is prior to moral rules. Moral performance may do something to that relationship, but relationship is not grounded in moral performance. None of us dare judge the life of another. That is God's prerogative. Lorraine Hansberry wrote a play entitled A Raisin in the Sun. And it's the story of a family in Harlem living in the 1950s and attempting to break the cycle of poverty. The father has died and left behind a life insurance policy, which when executed gives the family $10,000. The family are trying to decide who's going to get what cut of the money, who's going to get the $10,000. The daughter beneath her would like to use the money for her education. The mother would like to move out of Harlem to New Jersey and buy herself a modest little home with a window box with flowers. The son, Walter, asks for the money, and he would like to go with his friend and open up a liquor business. Well, the son, Walter, plays on his mother's sympathies and asks for the $10,000 with the words, "How could you deny me? I've never had a chance. I've never had a break in life." So the mother gives him the money, and disaster strikes. The friend who is going to open up the liquor store business with him skips town and takes the $10,000. And Walter makes his way back to the apartment, beaten, broken, and destroyed. Benita erupts in this scene in the play when she hears what has taken place with a volcanic fury and wrath, and demeans him with seething contempt, until finally the mother intervenes, the one who's lost more than the others combined, has lost more than anyone. She interrupts her daughter with the words, "Love your brother." Benita scoffs in her reply, "Love him? There's nothing left to love." The mother replies, "There's always something left to love. And if you ain't learned that, you ain't learned nothing," she responds. And looking at her daughter, she says, "Have you cried for that boy today? Not cried for yourself and for our family that has lost the money. I mean, for him," she asks, "what he been through and what it done to him." "Child," the mother says, "when do you think it is the time to love somebody the most? When they done good? Made things easy for everybody?" "Well, you ain't through learning," she says, "because that ain't the time at all. It's when he is at his lowest and can't believe in himself, and when he's being whipped up by the world so. When you start measuring someone, when you start measuring somebody, measure them right. Make sure you measure what hills and valleys he come through before he got to wherever he is. Elder brother, when you start measuring somebody, someone, measure them right. The second truth that one can find, I think, in this parable is that appearances are deceiving. The eldest son lives at home, and you can live in the shadow of the home, but have so little of the spirit of the Father. Living in the shadow of the Father does not guarantee that you will have the Spirit of the Father. You can sit in church every Sunday, except when there's COVID-19 around the world. And in that sitting each Sunday, you can be listless spiritually, and merely going through the motions. No festivals of joy in your life. No life and liberty and warmth in finding the Father's heart, but you can live infected with the spirit of the elder brother. The eldest son is lost in the Father's house. To me, the painful element in the Jesus story is the stark contrast between the breadth and the self-emptying love of the Father that reaches out, and the narrow-mindedness of those of us who call ourselves God's people. The Pharisees and the scribes were the most upright people in Jesus' day, in one sense. They were earnest and vigorously practiced their religion, their tithing, their fasting, their obedience to the minutiae, the details of the Mosaic law. Nevertheless, these rigid moralists did not seem to have the remotest understanding of the heart of God. They were like the elder brother. The tragedy of the elder brother is that he could have had a lifetime of living in the Father's house. And he did that, but he took in so little of the Father's spirit. We find that often happening in our spiritual journey. We find that our love for the Lord, unless it's nurtured each day and each week, begins to drift. We become more callous, and then we become more cynical and bitter in our lives. We enter through the door of grace, and we find that somewhere on the road we fall into the ditch, into a sterile legalism, and we forget the path of our lives and the Spirit of God that yearns to give us purpose and meaning in His presence and dance and joy. Instead, we weave around our lives a spiderweb of self-righteous sticky threads. The elder brother with sheer self-righteousness is a warning to us. That smugness, that supercilious self-righteousness, which can so easily become part of each one of our thinking. Self-righteousness and exclusivity are sinful. Plummer says that may be as fatal as prodigality, as extravagance and licentiousness. The danger of self-righteousness, of arrogance. Well, the third and final truth is, how could one not forget, in closing out this parable, the extravagant love of God? We have two sons. One of them is lawless, without the law, in the distant country. The other is lawless with the law in the Father's house. Both of these sons are rebels. Both of these sons have broken the Father's heart. That same unexpected love is visited in humiliation in reaching out and seeking to embrace both sons. The older son, no less than the younger son, is the object of the Father's unfathomable love. In fact, look at verse 32. The divine must, we had to celebrate and rejoice. That's a clue to the heart of God, that God can do no other. God has no option but that when the sinner comes home, that to embrace him, to throw a party, to celebrate. The RSV and the NRSV translates this, "We had to, it is fitting." That's too weak. This is a stronger, "We have to." There's this innate coercive nature that God will respond with such extravagant love to the sinner that comes home. Trench states so well, "There is no extent of departure from God which precludes a return." That's worth repeating. There is no extent of departure from God that precludes, that prohibits, that preempts a return. So the Jesus story ends with an altar call. An altar call to the eldest son to come in and to be part of the party and the celebration. We don't know what happened. The parable is open-ended. The story is not completed for us. But what we need to do is to go back to the context of these parables, these three parables. And in verse 1 and verse 2, we know that these parables, these Jesus stories, came out of the complaining and the grumbling and the moaning of the Pharisees and the scribes to the fact that Jesus would give the sinners and the tax collectors time of day, attention, and would even eat with them. So the question is, what was the response to these stories by the Pharisees and the scribes? What is your response and my response to this parable? Samuel Chadwick, and I close with this. Samuel Chadwick got up to preach in the pulpit one day, one morning, and he said, "I'm going to preach today on the third son in the parable of the prodigal son." Then he began to develop the sermon by outlining the story of the two sons, the son who broke the father's heart and went out into the distant country, and the son who stayed at home, the elder son, who was out of sympathy with the father's heart. And then he said, there's a third son, isn't there? And that's the son who spoke the parable. He was God's son. He never broke God's heart because he never sinned. And he was so in sympathy with God's heart that he died for sinners. That's the third son in the parable of the prodigal son. We are beloved sons and daughters of our Father. His arms wait, his heart beats. He says, "Come home. All are welcome." Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, as we pray in closing this morning, for we have not always realized the extent of your mercy and have not been as grateful as we ought to have been. And help us, loving Lord, to extend to others the kindness and the grace that we have received. Make us instruments of your grace, so some younger or elder brother or sister may feel the glad embrace of your divine heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a safe week. Thank you for joining us, Lakeshore Road Baptist Church members and other persons who've been tuning in. Thank you for being part of this journey in this time. Lord willing, see you next Sunday. Bye-bye.